Well, I'm thankful we have another opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day. Certainly been an encouragement already to worship together. I'm thankful we have another opportunity to look into God's Word. We have completed our series through the book, through the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And this being an opportune time, I thought that I would go ahead and clear out the question box. So after this, we'll consider the question box emptied. And however long it takes you to fill it up again will be how long it takes us to do this again. But I do like to do question nights from time to time. And I think it's good for us for a few different reasons. But I always like to give lots of disclaimers before we do these things. And one of them is that I don't do this because I think that I have all the answers. I don't do this because I think that I can give satisfying answers to every question. But I do believe that God's Word is perfect and true and infallible. And the more that we understand it, the more we will understand the answers to the questions that we seek. And as we try to respond to some things that we might find difficult or challenging. We might encounter some disagreements with each other, and that's okay. We can continue to work through those things as we look to God's Word for the truth. But it's healthy for us to be able to talk about our questions. And I think that sometimes just the process of working through difficult questions together can help to build our faith and remind us of really the need to keep studying God's Word more and more. I appreciated Mike reading for us from Psalm 119, and I was thinking about that verse 99, where he says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." And whatever we think, we need to make sure that we have our understanding directly from the Word of God. Not because any person tells us, but because we see it for ourselves. That's the way we can gain wisdom and understanding. And so that's my intention tonight, is to look at some questions and try to help you see how God's Word sheds light on the questions that we might have. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get into the first question. This question says, do you think that God purposely put the phrase, "do not be afraid" in the Bible 365 times because there are 365 days in a year, therefore telling us not to be afraid every day? I thought that was an interesting thought. You know, that sounds like something you might see on social media, something that might pop up on Facebook or Instagram or Pinterest. And sure enough, I Google searched this in the images section and found many images just like this. And so, you know, you've probably seen things like this where people can share these kinds of things. The phrase, "do not be afraid," is written in the Bible 365 times. That's a daily reminder from God to live every day being fearless. Unfortunately, it is simply not true. So it's a nice thought, but it's not true. And like a lot of things on social media, it's not true. The actual number is hard to count because of the various ways the thought might be phrased. I did various searches in various translations. In the ESV, that's what I use, The phrase, "be not afraid," is said 3 times. "Do not fear" is said 35 times. "Fear not" is said 33 times. And "do not be afraid" is said 33 times. And when you add that up, that's 104. So well short of 365. So we can call that one busted. I will say, it's a nice thought, it's a nice sentiment. You know, we should be strong and courageous. We should make sure that we don't let our fears control us. Certainly, God wants us to put our trust in Him. But this does give us an opportunity to reflect on a couple of principles. Number one, a healthy dose of skepticism is good, especially when you see things posted on social media. So it's wise to fact check, especially when it comes to biblical teaching. So you can do the search yourself. You can see for yourself what God's word says. And number two, I think it's healthy for us to be a little bit skeptical of cutesy coincidences like this. You know, God is communicating with us through the message of his word. And there are times where God uses numbers in an intentional way, but it's very easy to get into some kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Some kind of silly kind of way to think about those things. And so let's make sure we're digging into the content of what God says instead of just grabbing shallow sayings or conclusions. And so, yeah. All right, so let's move on to the next one. This one says in Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says he was a blasphemer. Was he blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? And the person cites Luke 12, 10. Is there any difference in blaspheming against Christ and the Holy Spirit? That's a much more difficult question to answer. But let's start by reading Luke chapter 12. So the person quotes or cites Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. Let's just read Luke 12 verses 8 through 10. Luke 12 verses 8 through 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." So he's talking about this idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And you might notice that even in this context, he uses the word blaspheme in parallel with the phrase speak against. And that's really what blasphemy is. It is to speak against the things of God, to dishonor God, to disrespect God, to deny the holiness that he deserves, to show reproach for his character or identity. And so Jesus is resolutely condemning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I have responded to this a similar question before. We've talked about what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you the bottom line for right now. But Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being an unforgivable sin. And I think that's because it describes sin that a person refuses to repent of. It's unforgivable because the person who commits it will not repent. You see that very clearly in some of these parallel accounts to Luke chapter 12. So in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3, Jesus gives a similar teaching. And in those places, you can see that it's in the context of people seeing him cast out demons and accusing him of casting the demons out by the power of Beelzebul. And that just shows how hard-hearted they are. They're seeing him cast out demons, and they refuse to acknowledge that he has his power from God. And so Jesus is pointing out that there's no hope for people like that. If your heart is so hardened that nothing will compel you to turn to the Lord, then you have become incapable of repenting. And if you are incapable of repenting, then you are incapable of seeking forgiveness. And so I think the way to understand this idea of unforgivable sin is that it is unforgivable, not because God is not willing to grant forgiveness, but because the person is unwilling to repent and seek forgiveness. So to go on to understanding what Paul was guilty of, Paul says he was a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. So was he blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer to that is no, because he repented of it. That shows us that he was not guilty of that. He was forgiven. And so is there a difference in blaspheming against Christ and the Holy Spirit? Well, in some sense, there has to be. Jesus is distinguishing between the two in places like Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. And I'll say I'm not sure I can fully explain what Jesus is saying here. But I will say that the Spirit seems to describe the very essence of God in a very direct way. And so someone could hypothetically reject Jesus and then be moved to repentance. But if somebody chooses to reject God directly, they have all the evidence, they have everything, every reason to believe, and still they won't be convinced, then there really just isn't anything else for that person. There's really no hope left for them. And so the application for us is that we need to be people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God. The Bible warns us in lots of different places that we can resist God, we can continue in our sins, and end up in a place where we are so hard-hearted that we're just not even moved to change anything anymore. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 warns us that we can grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us that we can quench the Spirit. And so we can let our hearts become so hardened that we become guilty of blaspheming the Spirit. And so again, the application, I think, is not that we need to live in constant fear, you know, staying up at night wondering, oh no, have I committed an unforgivable sin? But the application is that if we have sin in our lives, we need to respond to it while we still want to. Because if we continue in it, we might get to a point where we just don't repent anymore. I'll just read from Hebrews chapter 10. I think that this really illustrates the point here. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Here the writer warns us, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so, I do think there is a difference between the two. And the difference is that if you become guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then you have continued in your sins to a point where nothing is going to change you. And that's a very sad place to be. So, if we have sin in our lives, let's respond to it. Okay, next question. What is the difference between being tested and being tempted? For instance, if God tests you versus when Satan tempts you, I'm assuming it's the end goal of both, but I would greatly appreciate hearing your take on it. I think that this is absolutely right. I think it has everything to do with the intentions of God versus the intentions of Satan. We know that God won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able to resist. He promises us that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that we won't be tempted beyond our ability to resist it. And we also know that God is in control, that Satan is not omnipotent, Satan is not omniscient, that Satan only is allowed to do what God gives him permission to do. And we see that very clearly in the book of Job. You know, God limits what Satan is able to do in Job's life. But the very events that Satan uses to tempt us can be the same events that God uses to test us. And it's all about the intention. You know, Satan wants us to get discouraged and to separate us from God. God wants us to see our weakness and draw closer to him. And the very same event can work either way, depending on how we respond to it. I think the clearest demonstration of this is actually in 2 Corinthians 12. And I've referenced this before, but we'll go there. 2 Corinthians 12. We'll read verses 7 through 10. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And so, notice, in verse 7, Paul calls this thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan to harass me. But it's also referenced as a weakness that helps Paul keep from becoming conceited so that he'll put his trust in the Lord. And so clearly, God has other plans for this thorn in the flesh than Satan does. Satan hopes that it will discourage Paul, but Jesus can use it to humble Paul and make him stronger. And so it's all about the intention. God never tempts us. He disciplines us so that our faith in him will grow. And when we see the opportunities for spiritual growth in our trials, they can become blessings to us instead of curses. And so that's the way that I would think about that. All right, the next question is from Proverbs 27 and verse 6. The person asks, "Is this a prophecy for Judas betraying Jesus?" Well, Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The point of the proverb is that oftentimes demonstrations of affection can actually come from ulterior motives. You know, it takes a good friend sometimes to tell you something hard, but then your enemy might actually be trying to manipulate you by flattering you or something like that. This verse is not cited as a prophecy regarding Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The similarities are interesting because Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, but in that case, it wasn't to flatter Jesus or to manipulate him. It was to identify him. So it's an interesting similarity, but I don't think that it's connected there. There's another question about Judas. Did Jesus pick Judas as an apostle because he knew he would betray him? That's a very good question. And I'll tell you, I think the answer is yes. And let me show you a few verses why. So let's go to John chapter 6, first of all. John chapter 6. Here we get a little insight in Jesus choosing Judas among the other 12, or the other 11. In verse 70 and 71, John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see a similar kind of sentiment in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying before his death. John 17 and verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So there, Jesus is talking about Judas, how one of the 12 was lost, but that was in fulfillment with the word of God. But then also consider Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Here is Jesus at the Last Supper with his apostles. And I want you to see what he says about Judas's betrayal here in verses 20 through 25. Matthew 26 and verse 20. It says, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" So we see that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. It seems that he chose Judas specifically for that purpose, and yet Judas was still guilty for his actions. He was still responsible for his choices. And I think, as hard as that might be for us to understand, that gets right at the heart of understanding the sovereignty of God. That God is able to use either our obedience or our disobedience for his purposes, and he will be glorified. If we submit to him, we can share in his glory. And if we resist him and oppose him, then he'll be glorified in our downfall. And that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our choices, but no matter what we choose, God will use our choices to accomplish his plans and purposes. It makes me think about God's relationship with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. If you go back to Exodus and you see how God interacted with Pharaoh, particularly through the plagues, it talks about how Pharaoh's heart became hard. And about half the time, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And about half the time, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's been said before, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so it really comes down to what Pharaoh's choice was, whether his heart would be hardened or softened. But God knew ahead of time what he would do. And that's not a contradiction. Pharaoh could have chosen to submit to God's will, but instead he chose to resist it. And because God knew that's what he would do, he put him in a position where his resistance to God would actually glorify God all the more. And so Romans 10:17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And I think we could say a similar thing about Jesus choosing Judas. For this very purpose, Jesus chose him, that Jesus' power would be revealed and his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. The next couple of questions, I think, will help us further with this as we think about God's sovereignty and our choices and how all of that works together. Here's another question. If God knows the future and what will come about, does that mean you're predestined to go to heaven or to hell? It's obviously a very big question. Questions like this have been debated throughout the centuries, and many long debates and books have been written on subjects like this. But I would say, in a sense, it does. It does mean that you are either predestined to go to heaven or hell, but it's all about understanding what predestination means. And I'll hasten to add that it doesn't eliminate our free will, and it doesn't eliminate God's justice. And I'll illustrate this with an example. So, let's say that you watch a replay of a football game. Let's say that one of you poor Georgia fans missed the game yesterday, and you're looking forward to watching the recording when you get home. You can probably guess how that game went based on what I just said. But if you were to watch that game, if you were to watch a recording of that game, are the winners and the losers predestined? Well, in a sense, they are. nothing is going to change the outcome of the replay. You know, you might be watching the replay of that game, and nothing is going to change the way that game ends. So does that mean that the game was rigged? Does that mean that the players and the coaches had no control over what they did? Well, no, it doesn't. They made real choices. They had real consequences for their actions. But you are watching a replay of something that has already happened. I think that helps us to see history from God's perspective a little bit. Because God exists outside the bounds of time. God knows how the tape ends. But that doesn't mean that we don't make real choices. It doesn't mean that we have no part in determining how our stories end. You would have no control over the players' choices in that game, even if you knew exactly what they were going to do. And so I think that's a very simple answer to a very big question, but maybe that helps. But the bottom line is that God predestined people for salvation who would choose to receive and obey the gospel. Calvinists would teach that God chose people individually, apart from their faith. And I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. That would compromise God's justice. That would compromise our free will. But instead, God has set the terms, and he's predestined that those who receive and obey the gospel are the people that he intends to save. And I'll just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to illustrate that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verses 4 and 5. First Thessalonians 1 and verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? How does Paul know that God chose these brothers in Thessalonica? Well, it's verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And then later in verse 13, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this." I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 13. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so, has God predestined some for salvation? Yes, he has. And he's predestined that it is those who will receive the word of God and obey it. Those are the ones who will be saved. Does God know ahead of time how the tape ends? I think God knows everything. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a real choice about what we will do with the word that's preached to us. Okay, the next question is about Jesus. And it says, if Jesus knew before time that he would die on the cross, why did he ask for the cup to pass from him? Well, I think the answer is because he was a real human being who really struggled with temptation. And I think that's a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. But the Bible is emphatic that Jesus lived an authentic human life. He authentically struggled with his temptations, and yet he was without sin. It wasn't just a show. It wasn't just pretend. He wasn't just play acting. He was a real man like you and me. And the more that we understand that, the more that we will appreciate our Savior. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Chapter 5 in verse 7, also goes on to say this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, those might be difficult concepts for us to really think about, that Jesus actually had a human will, that he actually struggled with the temptation to do something different than what God wanted him to do. But the more that we understand it, the more that we'll appreciate him. He felt the same things we feel. He had to learn to subject his will to God's will, and yet he was perfect. I do think sometimes maybe the reason that's hard for us is because it makes us feel like maybe he wasn't really as tempted as we are. But that's simply not true. I'll use another example. If I brought Michael Mora up on the stage, I'm not going to, and I brought Bonnie up here on the stage too, and I said, I'm going to try to push Michael and Bonnie both off the stage. Not going to do it. Nobody to be too worried. But, you know, Bonnie, as strong as she is, wouldn't take too much force to push off. But a big strapping young lad like Michael, you know, he might dig his feet in. He might be really strong. And depending on how I'm feeling today, I might be able to push as hard as I want, and he could stay standing. See, the one who resists the strongest is the one who feels the strongest push. Jesus experienced more temptation than any of us have ever experienced because he never gave in. And so submitting to the cross must have been the hardest thing that he ever did. And so we see him wrestling with his own will and then ultimately consigning himself to the will of God. He prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's really what we are called to do in all of our temptations, is to learn to be like him, to humble ourselves and become obedient, to relinquish our will for God's will, and take up our own cross and follow him. And so I think this does show us a powerful example of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and a powerful example of what each of us needs to be trying to do whenever we feel tempted. Okay, last question. When we die, will we be at rest or in heaven? I love questions that I can answer yes. let me show you why. Let's look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In verse 13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So there is certainly rest for Christians who die. And the New Testament often talks about deceased Christians as being asleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 is just one example of that. There it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And the idea is that when we die in the Lord, it is as if we have gone to sleep. Because just like when we go to sleep at night, our bodies might be still for a little bit, but we wake up again. And it also has this idea that we go to be at rest. You know, when you are sleeping, you are resting. And just like we saw here in Revelation 14, that when we die, we go to rest from our labors. There are some people who teach an idea that, you know, when we die, that we lose consciousness, that, there's some kind of a soul sleep that happens. But I don't think that's the idea at all. When Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16. He talks about how Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And when he gets there, Abraham is a very conscious Abraham. Lazarus is a very conscious Lazarus. They even have conversations with one another. And so just because we are asleep and at rest, it doesn't mean that we're not conscious somewhere. When Paul discusses his death in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And so that's what we have to look forward to, is being with Christ when we die. So the next question is, well, what do we call that place where Christ is? And I think that the New Testament gives us a few different ways that we might talk about that place. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 43, you might remember that when Jesus is on the cross, he turns to one of the thieves that's crucified next to him, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we also know from 1 Peter 3:22 and other places that Jesus currently has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so sometimes I think we end up debating these questions that can simply be answered yes. When we die, are we going to be at rest? Or are we going to be in paradise? Or are we going to be in heaven? Or will we be at Abraham's bosom? Yes. Heaven is where God is, and that is where we hope to be. That's why it's paradise. That's where we will rest with Abraham and all the Lord's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 describes us as being away from the body and at home with the Lord in death. And so when we die, like Lazarus, we are carried to Abraham's side. Our bodies will remain on the earth. But that's not the end. That's not the end. We are away from the body and at home with the Lord. But the New Testament promises us that the Lord will return to the earth. And when he does, our bodies will be raised. And so I would just like to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I think this might give us the clearest picture of what we can expect. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so, when we die, we leave our bodies and we go to be with the Lord. But when the Lord returns, our final hope is to be raised and glorified at his return. And so, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, the important thing on questions like this is not that we have every detail figured out. I take great comfort in what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. He says, "What we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he returns, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I don't know if I can really even fully comprehend what the resurrection will be like, but it's enough for me to know that I will be with the Lord forever. And that's all the encouragement that I need. And so whatever questions that we have, we can take comfort in knowing that we can have assurance that the Lord wants us to live with him forever in glory. The important thing is that we will be with the Lord. And the only way that we can be united with the Lord in death is to be united with him in life. I like how Romans 8 and verse 11 connects those two ideas. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so I'll let that be the invitation for this afternoon. That if you want to be united with Christ Jesus in the resurrection, then you should be united with him in his resurrection today. If you want a future hope of being raised to eternal life, then go ahead and share in the present hope of being raised to walk a new life here and now. Let the Spirit of Christ be in you, and that same Spirit that works in you today will work in you then. If you are buried with Jesus in baptism, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then at his return, you can be raised to life eternal. I hope that these questions and responses have been helpful to you in some way. And I hope that it encourages us to continue to seek everything that the Lord has revealed to us. And I hope that if there's somebody here that has neglected your relationship with the Lord, that you'll make it a priority to make your life right with him before you leave. We would love to help you. If you know what you need to do to be in fellowship with the Lord and we can help you, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.